Now, there are one or two important things that I need to say to you before we turn to our Bibles this morning. I thought that I had mentioned the important things to Richard, and I suddenly realized as I sat down there that I had been guilty of several sins of omission. The first of them is to say that, as you will realize, a number of us have come back from university, and we are delighted to see those who are returning for the Easter holidays today. But it also means that a considerable number of students in Glasgow are going back home for Easter, and we want to wish them a very happy holiday as they return. Now, if you will open your Bible with me at Genesis chapter 3, I'll explain in a moment why we are turning to that chapter this morning. But before we do so, we bow together for a moment in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and afresh we submit ourselves to it. We confess that you are its author, and you are its only reliable interpreter. And we therefore submit ourselves to your gracious teaching ministry and pray that you would open our hearts and minds and bow our wills before you for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen. Now, the reason we are turning to Genesis 3 this morning is that I want to pursue today at both services the theme that we began to consider last Sunday at both services, the theme of temptation. Last Sunday we looked morning and evening at the last petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," which is our morning theme, "but deliver us from the evil one," which was our evening theme. Today at both services, I want to turn with you to the two classic instances in the Bible where God sets before us the realities of temptation. The temptation of the first Adam in Genesis chapter 3, and that will be our theme this morning, and the temptation of the last Adam in Matthew chapter 4, when our Lord Jesus Christ is taken into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We referred to them both last Sunday, but today I want us to look at Genesis 3 this morning and at Matthew 4 this evening. They are, of course, linked together. Genesis 3 is the temptation of man as he falls into sin, and it is something that takes place in a lavishly provided garden of beauty and grace. Matthew chapter 4 is the temptation of Christ the last Adam in a place of howling barren wilderness. The first is a temptation that ends in defeat. The second is a temptation which ends in victory. The second is, in a very real sense, the answer to the first, in that Adam, the representative man, stands in the Garden of Eden and brings the whole human race down with him. Christ, the last Adam, stands in the desert and by his victory brings victory to all his people. So there is a close link between these two incidents in the Scripture. Let me first of all fill you in a little on the background of Genesis 3. In Genesis 1, you will recollect, God created the universe, and at the climax of the first chapter and the beginning of the second chapter, he makes man in his image as the crown of the whole of his created work. He gives him dominion over the creation and provides for him a lavish environment in which he is to live. That providence of God which overrules the Garden of Eden gives to man all kinds of things, amongst them material sufficiency, for there was everything that he required for his life in the Garden of Eden. Aesthetic beauty, because everything that God made was good and pleasing to the eyes. Intellectual stimulus, because God had made him a rational creature, and his conversation with God was his supreme intellectual stimulus. He gave him moral instruction so that he was not left to wonder how he was to live or how life would be truly happy. God gave him moral instruction. He gave him also spiritual communion, because his fellowship with God was day by day unclouded. And he gave him social companionship, recognizing it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. But within that framework, the fundamental truth that the whole of the book of Genesis in these chapters paints for us about man is that he is a dependent creature, totally dependent on the wisdom of God who made him to make true decisions, understand what the real purpose of life was, and to live it as God intended it to be. Now, the record of Genesis chapter 3 is the record of how man, the dependent creature, became man, the defiant creature, and ultimately, man, the ruined creature. Of course, the very existence of Satan in the guise of the serpent was due to the same spirit of disobedience and defiance and rebellion which we see produced by this temptation in man himself. If you were to ask the question, where did Satan come from? And you might as well ask it, because I'm going to answer it. The answer to the question that Scripture gives to us is that Satan was not coexistent with God in all eternity. Satan is a creature of God, like Adam is. He was an angelic creature, as Scripture teaches us, and a dependent creature of God, because the thing that the angels and the human creation share together is a dependence on their Creator. And in the beginning, as I believe Isaiah chapter 14, for example, teaches us, and it is referred to also in Jude at verse 6 and in 2 Peter chapter 2. In these passages of the Bible, we are taught that there was an angelic rebellion where against the goodness of God the angels rebelled, in the language that Isaiah records for us in Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, which is very like the language that Satan was teaching Eve to speak. I will be like the Most High. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And Satan became a fallen angel, an angel of light, a supernatural spiritual being, but within this atmosphere of defiance and rebellion against God. Now, it is not my purpose to think about the origin of evil this morning, but you will notice that within this whole realm of defiance and rebellion, there is a very interesting reversal of roles which takes place in the temptation. I wonder if you have noticed that. In three areas. In the relation between man and woman and the animal kingdom, first of all. In relation between man and woman with each other, secondly. And in the relation between man and woman and God in the world. Let me just enlarge on that a little bit because it's of great significance. There is a reversal of roles in the whole area of the relation between man and woman and the animal kingdom. I think it's Henri Blocher, the French commentator, who incidentally has written an excellent little book that IVP publish on the early chapters of Genesis, and we have a break for a commercial while I recommend it to you. Henri Blocher's book, In the Beginning, which IVP publishes, a very stimulating and interesting book on the early chapters of Genesis. I think it is he who points out that at the point when the serpent came to address him, what man ought really to have done was to say to him, "Now pause for a moment and remind me where we last met." Was it not in chapter 2, verse 19, where God brought you to me and emphasized the dominion that I had over the animal creation by inviting me to provide names for them? Now, if you read chapter 2 and verse 19, you'll see this is exactly what God does. He underlines and emphasizes the dominion that man has over the animal kingdom. The animal was not created in order to give advice and counsel to man, the crown of God's creation, over the way he should have lived. It would have been indeed the other way around. And it's a very significant thing that there is this role reversal in the midst of the beginnings of Satan's approach to man. Man should have recognized that in the very act of speaking to him and telling him how to live, there was something that was a distortion of God's purpose. In the second area of the relation between man and woman in marriage, do you notice how there is a distortion here? Because what Satan does is to go not to the man. Paul points this out in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Satan does not go to the man to whom God had given some clear measure of leadership within the marriage bond. He goes to the woman. And Paul points this out and says, the man was not deceived, but the woman. Now, the reason he mentions that is not because he imagines that women are more gullible than men. That's the very last thing that was in his mind. What he is actually saying is that God had constituted man in a place of leadership. What he is really saying in the New Testament about this incident in the Old is, where was the man when this happened? It was not the place God had given to the woman in marriage to take the position of leadership. It should have been the man who did this, not the woman. And the real issue is, where was Adam when this was going on? Where was the God-given leadership that he ought to have been exercising? There is a role reversal, do you notice? And of course, the greatest role reversal of them all is in the reversal of roles as between man and God. And Satan comes and says, in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Now that's the essence of what sin is described as in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says, they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And that, of course, is precisely what the serpent is seeking to bring about. And that role reversal is really a very significant and important thing. But you will notice the advance that Satan now makes upon God's creature. the primary message of Genesis 3 and the primary nature of this temptation, which significantly is, as it were, turned on its head in our Lord's temptation in the wilderness, is a device by which there will be sown in the heart of man the creature a defiance of the Word of God, which will lead to a disobedience of it and to his ultimate ruin. Now, basically, all temptation is gathered together in this. And that's why this passage is so classical and so important, that all temptation may be summarized in this sense, that it is an attempt to lever you away from God's given word and to substitute for it human wisdom, human preference, human choice. Notice the stages by which this happens. Satan begins in verse 1 by casting doubt on God's word and by raising the whole question of its trustworthiness. Now, my dear friends, whenever that happens in your own experience, whenever doubts about the trustworthiness of the word of God begin to arise, you ought immediately to trace that to where its origin is, and that is in the devil. Notice what he says. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now, there's an interesting innuendo, which is almost impossible to translate. The Hebrew carries the idea of, did he indeed say such a thing as this? Martin Luther says, "I cannot translate the Hebrew either into German or Latin, for the serpent uses the word as though to turn up its nose and jeer and scoff. There is the touch of feigned compassion about his tone." Now, you will perhaps understand how this becomes modernized into the 20th century, where with a touch of compassion people will say, "Do you really believe that that's the sort of thing God would say? How primitive, how interesting, how scintillating that somebody like you from the 1990s would actually believe that God would say that sort of thing, or that this is God's word. How amusing." Now, what is being smuggled in by Satan, more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field, is the idea that God's word is subject to man's scrutiny and decision as to whether it is acceptable or not. And that is what gives the devil a foothold into Adam and Eve's life, not just into their mind, but into their life. Second thing he does is not just to raise doubt about God's word, but to distort it. You notice again in verse 1, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now that, as you would know if you're familiar with chapter 2, is a serious distortion of what God actually did say. God put it the other way around. In chapter 2, verse 16, he said, "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now, do you see the distortion? What is happening is that he misquotes the word that God had actually spoken so as to make God's word restrictive rather than enlarging. Now, that's a familiar satanic device. He's saying, did God really say that you mustn't eat of any tree of the garden? Whereas God had actually said, you may eat of all the trees of the garden, but there is a boundary over which you must not go, or your life will be spoiled. Now, the interesting thing is that Eve almost immediately follows him in distorting the word of God. Notice in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees of the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Now, if you look again at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, you will find that God said nothing of the kind. He did not say, "You must not touch it." He said, "You must not eat of it." But she is adding, do you notice, to the restrictions that God has laid. She is looking upon the word of God as something negative rather than as something positive. Let me just point out to you a little the spirit which seems to be being bred in Eve at this time, which is of great importance. Do you notice she does two or three things? The first is she disparages her privileges. She disparages her privileges. The privileges that Adam and Eve were given in the Garden of Eden were vast and glorious. God had provided lavishly for them. He had given them everything that they needed in almost every area you could imagine in life. And yet here she is disparaging the privileges that God has given to her and coming into the frame of mind and thinking which Satan has set down for her. You notice she also overstates her restrictions. Someone has said, in magnifying God's strictness, she was to have many successors. And what Satan is saying to her, you see, is this is a monstrous deprivation. How extraordinary that you should live deprived of this kind of freedom. And that's translated in so many different ways into his conversations with us in the modern world. How extraordinary that in the 1990s, you should believe in a God who will deprive you of your freedom like this. And she is magnifying the restrictions God has placed upon their life. The third thing she is doing is underrating her obligations by misquoting the divine penalty in verse 3. The sense in which she quotes what God says at the end of verse 3, "You will die," is really a much milder form of the phrase than the one God uses when he says at the end of verse 17 of chapter 2, When you eat of it, you will surely die. It really is literally dying, you will die. But she speaks of the judgment as being something less than certain. So there is, first of all, doubt about the Word of God raised in her mind. Then a distortion of the Word of God. And thirdly, that leads to a denial of the Word of God. Satan says in verse 4, "You will not surely die." Now that is a direct contradiction of what God is saying. Derek Kidner, who has written a small commentary on Genesis, interestingly says that the first doctrine which is denied by Satan is the doctrine of judgment. Isn't that interesting? "You will not surely die," he says. Now you'll notice that this again is a distortion of God's nature and character. In the beginning, he distorts the picture of God as an oppressive, narrowing God who is going to rob them of things that will be good for them. Now he paints the picture of a God who has no truth or justice or faithfulness in his promises and threats. What he says is not to be taken seriously. Do you notice that? God says, "In the day you eat of this, dying you will die." Satan says, "Don't take it seriously." Now, whenever you find that word coming through to you about the Word of God, let me say to you again, you need to know where that comes from. Don't take God's word seriously, Satan says. And he denies it. Now the fourth and final step in the temptation is that doubt and distortion and denial lead to disobedience. In verse 6, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." So there is the answer to the question. Possibly is it not true Adam wasn't really there? Of course he was there. He was with her. She took and ate and gave it to him. And they disobeyed God's word. And that, of course, is what every such conversation of the evil one, every device that he has, every conversation at an intellectual level, perhaps, about the word of God and its reliability and how seriously we are to take it, that is what it is ultimately leading to. It is moral disobedience and moral failure. Now, my dear friends, we need to grasp this. I say so often to people, the real issue about the authority of the Word of God is not merely theological orthodoxy, although I happen to think that's important. The real issue about the authority of the Word of God over life is a moral issue. And what Satan is out to do is to ruin lives, not just to shift you from being conservative to being liberal in your view of the Word of God. And he succeeded. Notice how Eve has become vulnerable in the three areas where we often are vulnerable. In the area of physical appetite, And that covers all forms of physical appetite. She saw that it was good for food. In the realm of aesthetic appeal, it was pleasing to the eye. Now, let me just say to you, for I have time to say no more than this, that the love of beauty, divorced from the love of goodness, is the high road to spiritual disaster. The love of beauty, divorced from the love of goodness, is the high road to spiritual disaster. And the third thing was intellectual ambition, desirable for gaining wisdom. And she took some and ate it. And intellectual ambition, which is not anchored into the glory of God, is itself a favorite field for Satan. By whatever means the serpent comes to you, that is his ultimate aim, to bring about a personal moral rebellion against the Word of God. Now, what then are the safeguards against such wiles of the devil? Well, we will learn something more of that from the last Adam's response to the serpent this evening. But let me just lay this down before you. The only ultimate safeguard against the wiles of the devil is a heart and mind which is captive to the Word of God, and a will that is day by day submitted to it. So that whenever the innuendo is suggested to us by whatever route Satan takes, we will say, what saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? To the law and to the testimony, this is where God has revealed his way for me. And the other thing? Well, the other thing is that we will have so set the Lord and his glory before us as the only goal of our life. All ambitions, all plans, all appreciation of beauty of whatever form will be captive to this, that the Lord and his glory will be the only thing that ultimately will sway me. And Satan will then, as he did with our Savior, flee, and angels will come. The unfallen kind to minister to you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the glorious provision that you have made in Jesus Christ, the living Word, and in Holy Scripture, the written Word, for the protection of your children. And we ask that you would make us to be those who are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.